In the name of the living God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, you'll notice that there's never been a very strong push to make Ash Wednesday a secular holiday. In the coming weeks, of course, we'll see increasing amounts of Easter, notice the heavy air quotes, we'll see increasing amounts of Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and Easter candy and Easter flowers that are nice and cute and signal the coming of spring, but have very little to do with the resurrection of Jesus, which you may have heard has something to do with what Easter is all about. And of course, Easter is not alone. Christmas is probably the best example of a secularized Christian holiday, what with Santa and all the tinsel and bright lights and reindeer. But nobody waits around all year to see the Ash Wednesday Rockettes spectacular, am I right? Or see the Ash Wednesday window displays at Macy's. We as Christians get this one all to ourselves. Ash Wednesday is perhaps the most countercultural holiday we celebrate as Christians, as it celebrates two realities that I'm guessing will raise the hackles of at least some in this room today. The first is that we all sin. And the second is that we are all going to die. In case you've forgotten, that's what Ash Wednesday is all about, remembering that we are dust, and to dust we will return. It's the extremely and increasingly countercultural reminder, a pause in the midst of our all too busy lives, to remind ourselves that you are a sinner and that you are going to die, that I am a sinner and that I am going to die. After all, none of us wants to admit that we are sinful, right? There may be a few bad apples out there, we like to think, but on the whole, aren't we all pretty good? Satire magazine The Onion summed this up somewhat indelibly with the headline, "Nation Somehow Shocked by Human Nature Again." How could someone do such a thing, populace wonders, of an event that has transpired literally millions of times? You and I are culturally, our society, we cling to what I like to call an inflated anthropology, a flattering view of our own human nature. And you've heard me outline before what a death-denying culture we live in is, how countercultural it is to talk openly about death, how our culture is ashamed of death, how we send people away to suffer so that we can experience as little disruptive to our quote-unquote normal lives as possible when someone dies, even though the most normal thing about our lives is that we are all going to die. That reality that death is the most normal thing about our lives is a reality that we desperately want to hide ourselves from. So it's clear that our culture has no idea what to do with a day that remembers the fact that we are all sinners and that we are all going to die. But I wonder how much better we Christians really understand what this day is all about. At this point now, I've served as a priest in 6 different states and regions all around the country. And everywhere I've been, it's been funny to see how hard this day is for us, for us as Christians, how hard it is for us to understand. For example, in Pittsburgh, where I started my ministry, Pittsburgh's a heavily Catholic city. I like to think something like 1,000% of all Pittsburghers are Catholic. True story, some years ago while I was living in Pittsburgh, I was on my way back from doing some hospital visits when I stopped by a coffee shop to get a latte. And when I came up to the register, the barista was on her cell phone texting and didn't see me. So in order to get her attention, I kind of just gently cleared my throat. But when she looked up and saw that I was wearing a collar, it led her into a kind of panic. "Oh, I'm so sorry. I didn't see you there," she said. Yeah, right, I responded in jest, trying to lighten the mood. And then she said, this is true. Oh, no. I'm not the best person in the world, she said. But I would never lie to a priest. So whatever the case may be on the ground, most days in Pittsburgh, on a day like today, just about everybody is walking around with ashes on their forehead. Now that was dramatically different than doing my PhD in a place like Southern Baptist-dominated Waco, Texas, with its very anti-clerical and iconoclastic fear of all things Roman Catholic. Do y'all kind of know what I'm talking about, maybe? Yeah, some of you? Okay, good. In Waco, if you walk around town with ashes on your forehead on Ash Wednesday, you're just as likely to have someone walk up to you and say, would you like to invite Jesus into your heart and come to have a personal relationship with Christ? In fact, I once wore my collar to court in order to get out of a traffic ticket, thinking that would lend me some gravitas in the courtroom, only to have the court attorney look up and say to me, are you an attorney? To which I said, kind of an attorney, but moving on. What my Baptist friends in Waco were worried about, why they were so worried about my soul when I put ashes on my forehead, was that they were afraid of Christianity becoming, in their words, a religion, or a more biblical language, idolatry. And for what it's worth, they weren't wrong to worry about this. After all, Jesus spent his entire ministry chastising those people who were most, quote unquote, religious. So we heard these words to start our gospel reading for today. Beware of practicing your piety before others in order to be seen by them. What Jesus is saying here is what the great Jewish philosopher Hannah Arendt articulated so perfectly when she said that the moment a good work becomes known in public, it loses its specific character of goodness, being done for nothing but goodness' sake. Meaning that you and I cannot resist. Part of what it means to be sinful is that we cannot resist harnessing our own good works for the credit they give us. We cannot resist harnessing our good works for our own justification. For example, we just had Valentine's Day, right? And aren't holidays like Valentine's just a form of debt obligation you've incurred to your partner, not to mention to all those who are going to ask you for a few days afterwards, what did you do for Valentine's Day? And let's just say, just for the sake of argument, that you are a priest and a single father. And let's just say hypothetically that you work at two churches and that this Valentine's Day, you know, in some random year, comes the week before the start of a very busy Lent. Let's just say that for the sake of argument. And let's just say earlier that same year, your partner has expressed to you that she wished you would do more to celebrate the holidays. And so because you love your partner so much, you go shopping for flowers and on gift on with one hand online, while fending off your screaming children with your other hand, while reserving a car for a special outing on another hand, while writing out this Ash Wednesday sermon with another hand. You see the picture I'm painting here, right? All so that your partner can have a wonderful and special Valentine's Day. You know, say that happened hypothetically, right? Do you think that priest slash boyfriend, that there's any chance he won't mention to his partner the incredible points that have piled up in the the boyfriend column? Of course he will, right? And if he doesn't do it explicitly, he's gonna do it implicitly. You and I cannot resist harnessing our own good works for our own credit, for the credit we think they'll give us. Now, all this means that my Baptist friends are right, that there's an undeniable cognitive dissonance between those words from the mouth of Jesus, the injunction against any public displays of piety, and us getting together to display our piety in the most public place that we can possibly do it, by putting a dark splotch on our foreheads. And yet I can't help but wonder, have these Baptist friends missed something too? For here we are in a place like New York City, which for all intents and purposes is a pretty post-Christian city. Now, living here in New York, you're constantly confronted with the decline in so-called established religions and all these prognostications. Perhaps you've heard them about what it's going to look like in 5 years when there's only four of us left here in church. And of course, on the one hand, I'm really worried about this, right? Because I'd like to have a job in 5 years. But on the other hand, I have to wonder, is this really true? Because as I look around at the decline in so-called religious observance, what I see is that in the vacuum that's created is simply being filled by other types of religious fervor. One of my mentors, who was a professor at Duke, used to make this point by saying, if you think that young people don't like liturgy, just go to a Duke basketball game. People haven't really gotten rid of religion. They've just decided to worship something else. It's true that we're not going to put Ash Wednesday displays in the windows at Macy's, but you can bet that there will be idols there to other gods. Just one more example, the software company Qualtrics recently launched a marketing campaign that explicitly aimed, this is the ad, turning customers into fanatics, products into obsessions, employees into ambassadors, we could say missionaries, and brands into religions. I mean, you can't get much more explicit than that, can you? Now, for you, it may be something different. Maybe it's the pursuit of wealth, or maybe it's the pursuit of pleasure or romance, or maybe it's the pursuit of a good name or a good family or a good career. But whatever the case may be, it could be from the ridiculous to the sublime. Whatever the case may be, what we wind up seeing is that human beings are, in fact, religious by default. And that they will always bind themselves to a god or a purpose or a path. And then they will worship and sacrifice and give obeisance to it. As constitutive beings made in the image of God, we are given to this world as people who worship. And what we really see in New York, of all places, is that in the absence of a direction to our worship, we will then turn, as St. Paul says, things that are not gods into gods. Which brings us back to Ash Wednesday. Ash Wednesday is not a time when we come to practice our piety before our neighbors, right? That's not why we get ashes on our forehead. At Wednesday, what we do is we come and we have our worship once again be given direction. At Ash Wednesday, we are redirected from all the things we will worship in the so-called absence of religion and directed again to the two fundamental truths at the beginning of the Christian faith. Two truths that everything in our world turns us away from and the two truths that are hardest for us to hear. We are sinful. We're broken. We're lost. And we are going to die. Remember that you are dust. And to dust you will return. This is the enduring and tragic reality of a fallen human race. Now that's harsh. That feels like bad news. But the miracle of this day is that in the midst of receiving those two truths, we look up to see that a third truth is spoken right alongside of it. We find a surprise embedded right there within it. For the ashes we receive on our foreheads as a sign of our death are also made in the sign of our greatest hope. This is the strange good news of Ash Wednesday, and it is news that is as good and as big as the whole world. It is precisely as we come to know our brokenness and recognize our need and are confronted again with the reality of our impending death. And coming face to face with those things, we are brought, perhaps kicking and screaming, into the knowledge once again that we need God. And right then, precisely at the moment we are reminded of that truth about ourselves, we are reminded of the deeper and final truth. The God that we worship, unlike the false gods of money and technology and family and career, our God knows our pain and shares our weakness and loves us perfectly, loves us to the end with a love that is stronger than death. That's what we remember on Ash Wednesday. And for that, we say thanks be to God and amen.